Well, I just want to thank you for, Lord, just all that you're doing in and through this fellowship. Thank you for, Lord, just the privilege it is to teach the Word of God. And thank you for all those that are receiving just the reading of the Word of God, pretty much, Lord. We're not doing anything fancy. There's no gifts of man that we can kind of really point to. It's really just the Spirit of God really illuminating your word. And so I just pray that you would anoint our time together again once this morning, Lord, that you would come and teach us, Lord, by your Spirit, and you would unlock these wonderful truths in your word to each one that's logged into the live stream, each one that's come here this morning and that will come in the next two services. And so we ask that you be glorified, Lord. You lead and you guide and you do the work, Lord. We just want to be the vessels that are faithful to allow the work to be done through, Lord. And so I ask your anointing upon the next 45 minutes or so in the teaching of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 2, right at verse 1. We're going to cover all of chapter 2, which is 28 verses. And so let's all stand as we read the word of God together. Right, right at verse 1, chapter 2 of the Gospel of Mark says, "And again he entered Capernaum," this would be Jesus, "after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. And so immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them." Verse 3, "And then they came to him bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." Verse 5, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" Verse 6, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Verse 8, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk?' Verse 10, 'But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Verse 13, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them." Verse 14, "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And so he rose and followed him. Now it happened," verse 15, "as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." Verse 16, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" Verse 17, "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Verse 18, "And the disciples of John," this would be John the Baptist, "and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Verse 19, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" Verse 20, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Verse 21, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse." Verse 22, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Verse 24. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Verse 25. But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." Verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Let's pray one more time. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. We lift up this word to you, Lord. May you teach us. May your spirit go before us and give us not only an education, but revelation. Reveal to us the wonderful and even the deep truths of the word this morning. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Okay, you can be seated. Okay, so we've seen thus far in our study of the Gospel of Mark that Mark focuses on what? The works. Not so much the words, even though the words are important, but the works of Jesus as what? The servant of God. As many a commentator has put it, Mark's is a gospel of action. And thus we see the word immediately sprinkled throughout, outlining Mark's narrative from one account to the next. We've seen that last week, or the past 2 weeks in chapter 1, and we've seen this again in chapter 2. You know, immediately that word appears over 40 times in the course of the Gospel of Matthew. And right here in chapter 2, it's used 3 times. Notice in verses 2, 8, and 12. Now, this immediacy underscores both the timeliness and scale in which Jesus served people. He was responsive, notice, and he responded to many. And this gospel gives you that sense. It was a sense of urgency. As you kind of read through this, it just goes from one account to the next very rapidly. You get that sense of urgency. And you know, I can't help but apply that sense of urgency to today. Now, I got to tell you, I'll just be honest with you. I had this whole introduction rewritten at about 4:30 this morning because it was just something the Lord really put on my heart, this urgency. If you receive the bulletin summaries, that was really my introduction about the servant's authority. And that we're going to see in the scriptures. But, you know, this sense of urgency really captivated my attention. You know, the way things are moving and escalating so fast today, do you sense that urgency? I mean, I really get that same sense of urgency for the Lord's return, more now than ever before. Now, I don't know if you've been keeping up with all the news on this topic of artificial intelligence, AI. Have you been keeping up with the news on the artificial intelligence technology? I think maybe Chester, one of the IT guys here, probably reads a lot about it. You know, that's been making headlines, a lot of headlines. That whole thing about OpenAI's ChatGPT, you ever heard about that? It's a model that they launched this past November 2022. That's why you're hearing so much about it in the news. I know you follow Elon Musk. He used to be the richest man until he bought Twitter. But he's been talking about that. We need to slow that technology down. Well, since then, since November 2022, it has really sparked a bit of an artificial intelligence arms race, with Microsoft using a form of the chatbot in its new Bing search engine. So if you use Microsoft's Edge browser, you're using that Bing search engine, which is now using this technology. Google has also responded by announcing a chatbot described as their, quote, experimental conversational AI service. And they call that Google Bard, from what I've read. And so either they've implemented or they're going to implement it. It's the same type of artificial intelligence technology that Google is going to use. So for you novices like me, you might be asking, what exactly is OpenAI's ChatGPT? Well, it's an artificial intelligence chatbot that was initially built on a family of large language models, collectively known as a GPT-3 technology. And OpenAI has now announced that this next generation, GPT-4, has become available. Now, these language models, note this, they can understand and generate human-like answers to text prompts because they've been trained on these huge volumes of data of languages. And so you ever kind of type something into Google and say, well, how can they fill that in? Well, they have this huge database of language, different languages. That's why you can even preach live, and it can translate it into other languages. It's all artificial intelligence. So for example, ChatGPT's most original model was trained on 570 gigabytes of text data. Now, you know how much a gigabyte is? 570 gigabytes. I mean, I'm not going to get into all that. And so the original model was trained on 570 gigabytes of text data from the internet, which OpenAI says included books, articles, websites, and get this, social media. Because it's been trained on hundreds and billions of words, ChatGPT can create responses that make it seem like, in its own words, a friendly and intelligent person, a robot. That's the technology. And we're in an arms race, so to speak, since that recent one came out. This open source came out in November 2022. Okay, so how many are old enough to see, have you ever seen that movie, The Terminator? Now, I know you might be smiling and laughing, but I tell you what, that's what I think of when I read this kind of stuff. When you have artificial intelligence that can create responses that make it seem like a friendly and intelligent friend, who's a robot, then it seems to me like the next step is a friendly and intelligent robot executing things that not so friendly people want to do. That would seem to be the next step. Get my drift? And so, biblically speaking, let's bring this back to our scripture this morning. Let's turn back to this topic of urgency. And specifically, toward the urgency of Christ's return. Because now more than ever before, I believe we're primed for just that, Jesus' return. Have you ever read about the person called Antichrist? Well, if you haven't, I'm going to give you some scriptures you can read, underscoring the urgency that references this person, Antichrist. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Actually, I'd like you to write these down. Read them. It's going to take you about maybe half an hour. And email me and tell me what you think. Go to our website, email me, tell me what you think. You think we are in those times? Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 31. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And Revelation chapter 13. These are just for starters. Now, if you want to throw in some extra reading, verse Read 1 and 2 John. Read these for yourself and let me know what you think. Do you think we're in the time of Antichrist? Well, if not, I would say that we're right there. We're ready for it. Because if you're anything like me and like to interpret Scripture as literally as possible, not symbolically or not figuratively, but literally, then I don't know how you cannot recognize the times that we are living in now and the urgency of Christ's return. And you know, this is only underscoring what the technological aspect. The technology is there for the latter day scenarios in Scripture. The technology is right there. We're right there. And then when you couple these with the social issues in our world today, trying to define what a woman is and what a man is, you know, I think it just heightens this urgency even more that Jesus is coming soon, people. Do you think Jesus is going to come soon? No, I really believe so. Now, I know that no one knows the time, the day, or the hour, but we are called to know the signs of the times, aren't we? And I have to tell you, to me at least, those signs are now. Especially with technology and all this artificial intelligence and social unrest in our world today. And you know, it seems to be increasing at an exponential rate. Huh? No longer linear, but exponentially. And so, long introduction, I know, kind of a bit of a tangent, but like I said, I wrote this real early this morning. But you know, it ties into this immediacy, right? This urgency in the vernacular of Mark's gospel. It's all over Mark's gospel immediately. Over 40 times that word is used. You know, it underscores the urgency, I believe, to serve. The urgency for the church, for you. If you call yourself a Christian, it underscores this urgency. You need to serve. And I tell you, people, you need to get off of yourself and get on to with Jesus. Because we, I believe, are right there. It underscores the urgency to serve and to minister to the lost before Christ's return. You know, and it was the cry of Peter's heart. And this is how it, I think, connects to the Gospel of Mark. It was the cry of Peter's heart in 2 Peter chapter 3. That's Peter's final chapter of his canon scripture in his last epistle. And as many of you know this, that the Gospel of Mark is really a compilation of Peter's eyewitness account of Jesus. And so this urgency that transcends Peter's early years in the Gospel of Mark and also his latter years in his second epistle, I think is a very common theme that we can translate even to today. See, people, there's an urgency. Peter saw that. There's an urgency for the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. And now more than ever, I think, it's the cry of the heart of the Lord to return. Because, you know, we are really getting into some times that as you read end times scripture, that we are right there. We're right there. And so there's an urgency, I believe. As we study this Gospel of Mark, I don't think it's a coincidence. Peter expressed through this gospel an urgency to get on with the business of the Lord. And I think there's a real urgency today. So let's begin looking at our verse by verse text here. Verse 1 says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately," here's our word, "many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And so notice, once again, our word immediately gives us that sense of urgency, doesn't it? Also notice that Jesus is, he continues to minister in the Galilee area, and specifically here in Capernaum again. And then finally notice, and he preached the word to them. Now we noted this last week, the references to Jesus preaching and teaching, and yet Mark doesn't really give us a whole lot of detail on what he preached. But we can deduce what he preached from other gospels. Now, Mark will record some of Jesus' teaching, but not like the gospel of Matthew and Luke. Mark, again, we noted this last week, he focuses more on the doing, that is on the serving and on the ministering to people. And I don't know about you, it really convicts me. It's one thing to stand behind the pulpit and give the word, and that's a very important thing. It's another thing to roll up your sleeves and to begin to serve. Verse 3. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And so you kind of get the picture of what's happening here. Jesus, he comes to house in Capernaum. But as word gets out, that house gets filled up from one corner to the other. And so a paralytic who wants to come to Jesus for healing, but he can't. He can't get to Jesus because of the crowd. And so his friends take him up to the roof, cut out a hole in the roof, and then they let him down before Jesus from the ceiling there. And so you have to know from this whole ordeal that all attention is now on Jesus and this paralytic, right? Everybody's watching, right? He's coming right down in the middle there. Everything kind of stops. People probably are laughing. What's going on? But all attention is right there. And so think about this, what Jesus said before all the people, with all the attention on him. What does he say? "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, this is just a radical thing to say in a place where there are religious leaders. Not to mention all these other ones, right? "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, what if you did that? Went into the church and you said, "Son, I forgive you of your sins." People will kind of just lock you up, huh? You know, it makes me think of that apologetic reasoning about the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, that he, Jesus, is either a liar, a lunatic, or what? Or Lord. You ever hear that argument? Right, it's an argument of logic. Logic 101, right? Either the three things. And especially when he says this, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Even if this guy's a, either this guy's a liar, he's a lunatic, just crazy, or he is who he claimed to be, which is what? God. You understand? Because only God can forgive sins. And so in verse 6 it says, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Verse 7, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That's exactly the point, isn't it? And so the following miracle that we're going to see is a radical miracle that ratifies just that. You see, Jesus' word that he can forgive sin will be ratified by his deed. This miracle to say, "Rise," and this paralytic walks. Now verse 8 says, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say,'" verse 9, "'to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk?'" Well, that's an interesting question when you think about it, but really a fairly easy one to answer. Which one's easier? Hey, your sins are forgiven. You know why? Because who can know? You just say it, right? Who can know? Who can physically witness the forgiveness of sins? So it's easy to say, isn't it? Now verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, the thing you cannot see, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house, the thing you can see. You understand? And so Jesus, he ratified what he had the authority to do spiritually that no one can see, that is forgive sin, by what he did physically that everyone can see. That is, tell this paralytic, rise and walk and go home. And he did that in front of everyone. And so this miracle is an interesting one, right? It takes what he did and what he said, and he kind of touches the two. So that you may know that I can forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, get up and walk. He ratified what he said by what he did. And so immediately, verse 12, he arose, that's the paralytic, took up the bed and went out in the presence of what? Them all. Can you imagine? They're all watching this. Oh my goodness. So that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now verse 13. And then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. I want you to highlight that. He taught them. Now notice, Mark's reference to Jesus teaching, yet without the record of what he taught. Thus keeping the focus on what? What he does. His deeds of service. That's really the focus. Mark doesn't negate the importance of his teaching, but he really focuses on his deeds of service. Now, verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Now, this would be Matthew, the tax collector, the one who became a disciple of Jesus, and he wrote the Gospel of Matthew, which we just finished studying last year. It took us a whole year to get through the Gospel of Matthew, but it was a good study. So notice, there were many of Matthew's colleagues and friends that were there. Notice it says, and he said to him, follow me. And so he arose and followed him. This would be Matthew. Now it happened, verse 15, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many. But notice this, there were many and they followed him. So many of the publicans and sinners that were used to hanging around Matthew, not only did Matthew follow Jesus, but they did too. Isn't that glorious? Verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors, this is what the religious folks do, right? And sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And so the religious leaders, they had this rule of thumb that we need to just be with our own. But to the contrary, notice Jesus. He's with the publicans and the sinners. Now, let me qualify this observation. Jesus, he desires to be with sinners, but not to simply hang out with them and to do like them. What's his desire? Teaching. It's to change them. It's to evangelize them. And so he's going to do that by being with them. Now, you have to read a bit between the lines here, because Mark doesn't actually record exactly what Jesus said and did with them, other than he ate and drank with them. However, what Mark does record, as you've noticed, is that many of these tax collectors and sinners who were there, they followed Jesus. That's what we can note. Therefore, we can conclude that Jesus' ministry wasn't just an old boys club, huh? He didn't only minister to his inner circle. He served everyone that came to him, even the outsiders, the ones that were ostracized by the synagogues, by the churches, maybe in our day. He welcomed all to follow him, even the publicans and sinners. And you know what, people, that's the difference between fellowship at a church and simply going out to lunch with your friends after church, isn't it? When you come to church, everybody is going to come, hopefully, right? You see, real serving welcomes everyone, doesn't it? Not just the ones we like or are comfortable with. And that is one of the key ingredients of ministry. And Jesus is our example. A servant does his best to serve everyone. Not just the ones that are easy. Not just the ones that you like. And so notice here that Jesus, he mingled and then ministered to outsiders, didn't he? The ones labeled unclean within the religious circles. You know, J. Vernon McGee, he noted this in his commentary. That three times the statement was made that the guests were publicans and sinners. He makes that statement three times. And so apparently, McGee says, he stated this because there wasn't a good man on that list. I love it. And yet, he was there ministering to them. You see, the servant king, he chose to be there to save the lost. You understand? And that he did. They all followed him. Glorious. Verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So that means that sinners should always be welcome to this church. But the qualifier is this, notice, but sinners to repentance. That's the qualifier, notice, in verse 17. These are ones that desire to follow Jesus and not just playing games and taking advantage of the people that are helping them. Okay, there's that qualifier. But the point here is that churches shouldn't be an old boys club or an old girls club. They should be open and ministering to everyone, rich, poor, healthy, sick, astute ones, as well as ones not all there. Fellowship in Christ should always be inclusive to those who desire to follow Jesus. And we should be that kind of inclusive church. Verse 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees and of the Pharisees were fasting. And then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John..." And this would be John the Baptist, "and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast." Verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Now this is yet another claim to Jesus' authority, his authority as servant, the servant's authority, that Jesus as Messiah is the bridegroom. Notice. And there's a lot of scripture references to that. Let me give you a couple. John the Baptist, he said this regarding Jesus: "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom," and that would be John the Baptist, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." So who's the bridegroom? Well, it's Jesus, right? "Therefore, this joy," John the Baptist says, "of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist. John chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. So the bridegroom is Jesus. Now, the Apostle John, he wrote this in Revelation: "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, which is the church, has made herself ready." And so the inference is, made herself ready to who? Jesus, the Christ, the bridegroom. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Therefore, you know, in regard to fasting, fasting is done when the bridegroom is away, not when he's here. And so Jesus' disciples, while in the midst of his physical presence, they need not fast. But they will when he is taken away. That's the point. And it only makes sense, doesn't it? We fast now while he's away, and we seek him now spiritually while he's away through prayer and fasting. It only makes sense, right? But at his return, when our faith turns to sight and we see him face to face, there will no longer be a need to fast because he's right there in our very presence. Now, verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. Verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into what? New wineskins. Now, this illustration really is pretty straightforward. At least it is, you know, to me. I think it's a pretty straightforward one. And particularly in that day of wine and wineskins, they understood this, right? As new wine ferments, it needs to be poured into new wineskins that will stretch with the fermentation. Otherwise, if it's an old wineskin, that fermentation is going to burst the wineskin, right? But the point of the illustration is really the key, isn't it? That there is a new pouring out of the Spirit that comes in Jesus. And the old, specifically the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees in this immediate context, can neither receive it nor contain it. The immediate context, though, I believe is also key as well for our interpretation. Because this passage, and I say sometimes, but I think oftentimes it's misapplied. Notice the immediate prior context of fasting. It discerns between John's and the Pharisees' disciples from Jesus' disciples, doesn't it? Isn't that what the context does? Matter of fact, in my New King James, it doesn't even start a new paragraph. It's all one. Isn't it? So note that the old is directed toward John's and the Pharisees' disciples. Notice that. Therefore, I think we ought to be real careful and calling other believers in Christ old wineskins. Because that's not what Jesus is doing, is he? I believe that's an error. Because that's not what Jesus is addressing here. He's specifically pointing to the old legalistic system of Judaism. As Jack Hayford commented in my study Bible. That's who he's referring to. So just because a church has pews and they like to sing hymns and the ministers wear robes and they like to practice liturgical worship doesn't make them old wineskins, Calvary Chapel. That's not what he's saying here, is he? It just means that these ones have a different way of worshiping. So I think we need to be very careful on how we throw around and apply this term, old wineskins. Read specifically what it says. It's comparing the legalistic ways or system of Judaism with the Spirit-filled church, as Jack Hayford comments. I think that's right on target. Now, verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as he went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Verse 24. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And so according to their oral tradition, as we mentioned, their Mishnah, plucking heads of grain was constituted as work, which was forbidden on the Sabbath. Now, verse 25, but he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him," verse 26, "how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the priest, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests. And David, he also gave some to those who were with him." And so in response, Jesus, he referenced this time that David and his men were being chased by Saul and his men. And while they were on the run, they came to this place called Nob, where Ahimelech was priest. and David asked for bread. Now, Ahimelech is just another name for this Abiathar. Okay, so Ahimelech in 1 Samuel, or actually, 1 Samuel 21, he had no common bread, and so he gave David the holy bread to eat from the tabernacle, forbidden by the law. So this is all recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21. You can read this in your own time. But the point is that the need for food for David and his men superseded the restriction in the law of the holy bread being for the priest. Now why? Well, the key is in our passage in verse 25 when Jesus said, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry?" You see, the broader principle is this, and Jesus highlighted that human need, like hunger, supersedes the letter of the law in certain instances, like the Sabbath. You understand? And even this case where the showbread was for the priest, because David had a need and his men were very hungry, human needs superseded that law. That bread was only for the priests. And he gave it what? To David and his men. And then notice what Jesus said thereafter, verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Verse 28. "Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And so a couple important principles to underscore before we close right here. Firstly, Jesus pointed out that the Sabbath was made for who? For man. You see, God created the Sabbath to bless man, to bless you and I. Not burden him. 6 days man shall work, and then he shall take the seventh day off, so he can rest and worship God. You say amen to that? I know a lot of people don't kind of see it that way. Well, you know, I can make money on that 7 day. But he made the Sabbath for you so you can rest. Now, I don't know about you. I like to rest every once in a while and worship my Lord. Matter of fact, I have the greatest job of all, right? Don't I? I mean, I can rest and I can read the Word and study. I mean, that's just the greatest job. But 6 days, most people, right, they're working. And then the seventh day, they shall rest. See, the Sabbath was made for man, but not to be a burden to him. 6 days he shall work, and then he shall take the seventh day off and worship his Lord. You see, Sabbath was created to bless man with rest. But the Pharisees, they turned it into a burden, didn't they? And they turned it into a way to control the people. That's really their motivation. Sound familiar? Because that's oftentimes what people in power do. They desire to control people. And that's really how they get their power, by controlling people. But secondly, I want you to notice this in verse 28. Jesus said, "Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And so this is yet another claim to deity, isn't it? When he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Because in Genesis 2, it was God himself who created the Sabbath. You understand? Therefore, when Jesus claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, he's claiming to be God. And they really didn't like that. And that claim he will continue to underscore by continuing to heal on the Sabbath. You ever wonder why? Jesus, why would you do that? Why would you continue to do this on the Sabbath and they continue to get mad with you? Well, it's, I think, to continue to underscore this point that the Sabbath was made to bless man. Sabbath was made for man. And what they did is that they used it, the religious leaders, to control the people. And so I believe Jesus, they actually made a point to heal on the Sabbath, which flew right in the face of the religious leaders. But, you know, we're going to continue to see that on into chapter 3 and beyond. And so, you know, just in conclusion, real briefly, you know, I just want you to underscore this, that Jesus the servant, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We looked at that verse, right? That's a key verse in the Gospel of Mark. But he wasn't man's servant, was he? Now, he served man, but ultimately he was what? The servant of God. He responded to God the Father's bidding, but in that, he did serve. He served you and I so that we might have what? Salvation. But he's a servant with authority, isn't he? When we think of servants, we tend to think of what? Somebody that doesn't have authority. That's always taking directions from everybody else. Now, Jesus, he did take directions from God the Father. But he was a servant with all authority. And he showed that in that healing of the paralytic. That he had the authority as a servant to even forgive sins. And so this, I think, is something that we need to really, really underscore. Jesus, the servant of God, he served himself unto death. Fully God, he can forgive sin. But fully man, what did he do? He knelt down and he washed his disciples' feet. I mean, he spanned the gamut of servant king when you think about it. I mean, can you get on two more opposing sides? As God, forgiving sin, and then as servant, washing feet. But people in that, and I think Mark, he really does underscore that in focusing on how Jesus served. In that, I believe many came to know him as Lord. You see, people, the way up is down. We have authority, all authority in Christ, but that authority needs to be exercised in how we serve. Not just what we say, not just in the words of God, which are important, but how we allow those words to be exercised in how we live and how we serve others. Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray, to apply this word to our own lives, Lord. Oh, Lord, we do want to underscore always the importance of God's word. We want to preach it, want to teach it, just as Mark records. But even more than our words, we want to preach and teach through our lives, through what we do, through our love for others, through how we serve others. Help us, I pray, especially during this time, this urgent time, when people need to come to know you, Jesus. May we decrease so that people can see you alone. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?